Your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. We're in chapter 17 of Matthew. Excuse me. I have a friend of mine who teaches at a private school and has kids at that private school where he teaches, has other kids that have some special needs at a different private school, and then he's got a kid in college. And so I was talking to him the other day, and I said, "Hey, how's life going?" And he goes, kind of a vulnerable moment, I guess. He goes, I don't know how it's going. Money comes in, money goes out, I don't know. He goes, "Man, if they just did school, that'd be fine. But they do school, they do plays, they do sports, they do trips, I don't even know what day it is." And I was like, "Whoa, buddy, okay, it's going to be okay." You know, it's funny how in our desire to love our kids well and to provide for them, sometimes the resources go short quickly. And so we've been in a series where we've been talking about that Christ is our victor. He is the victor. By his death and resurrection, he is our champion. And not only our champion, but he is the victor. He is the one who reigns over all things. Lord of lords, King of kings, seated on the throne.
Yes, he is.
And it is great to know his victory. So even coming to ask forgiveness for sins, we see his victory because he died for us and he rose again. He defeated sin and he defeated death. When I was talking to my friend, we were chatting about all of the things. And he was saying, "My son who's in college has an internship coming up. I don't know if he's going to get it. I don't know if it's paid or not paid. I don't even know how we're going to make it work. He's maybe going to live here in the summer, but maybe there. It's in like Atlanta or something. We've got to find housing. I don't think I can afford housing. I don't know what to do." And I just stopped him for a second. I said, "Listen, I don't know either. But I want to tell you that those kids belong to Jesus. He loves them. They're the sheep in his pasture. It's not just that he loves you and so then he's going to help your kids. He loves them because they're his." And he was like, "Oh, yeah, okay, yeah." I said, "So why don't you bring it to the good shepherd and let him sort it out for you? Because he's their shepherd too." And he was like, "Oh." So later in the day, he found me, he called me up later in the day. And he said, he goes, "Man, I thank you for saying that because I was going down a weird trail." And I want to just be real with you that when we think about our family that we love, our neighbors that we love, our children that we love so much, we know Christ is the victor. We know he died and rose again. We know he's the king. We know he's seated on the throne. And also sometimes those nagging thoughts of where's the provision and what's going to happen and are my kids okay and what's going to take place, they start to gnaw at our minds, don't they? And so let's bring it to the Good Shepherd and let's see what he says. Let's read together. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 17. In this chapter of Matthew, Jesus has been transfigured. That means that some of the disciples have seen him in his glory. They realize that he is God, in fact. And from there, he is talking to them. He heals a demon-possessed boy. And then he tells them very plainly that he's going to die. He's going to go to the cross and that he will rise again. And then we come to this funny story that's in Matthew chapter 17 at verse 24. Let's read that together. Matthew 17, verse 24. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" And so a miracle takes place. Peter goes. Peter's a fisherman by trade. I've been fishing a lot. I am not a fisherman by trade and not that great. But I have never, ever pulled a fish out of the water that had a $100 bill in its mouth. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? And so the miracle that takes place is Peter, who's a trained fisherman, goes, casts a hook, pulls up the fish, and there's a shekel. There's a silver coin inside, which is the exact amount that he needs for himself and Jesus for the tax. Doesn't God provide well? It's amazing, isn't it? Dinner and a tip. So he pays the tax. How incredible. What's really interesting about this story, though, is not just that God provides so lavishly, because he does. In fact, what Jesus is talking about when he says, who pays the tax? Is it others or is it the king's children? What he's referring to is that by his death and resurrection, because he just told them he's going to die and rise again. By his death and resurrection, people will be able to come without tax now freely because Jesus has paid for us to come into God's presence in the temple. And we don't have to go find a fish and try to find a special miracle with money in it. Jesus is the miracle. He died and rose again that we can come freely as sons and daughters into the house of God. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, Jesus. He's a free gift. He's the way, the truth, and the life. How amazing. But what's hidden in this story is really interesting because Peter is one of the apostles, one of the disciples at this time, and he's being confronted by the teachers of the law asking why Jesus is not paying the tax. If you notice this really funny little detail at the end of the story, Jesus says to him, when you open up the mouth of the fish, this is in verse 27, take that, you're going to find a shekel, and give it to them for whom? For me and for yourself. Now, here's what's interesting about that, is the temple tax from Old Testament law was applied by census. So they would do a census and find out the people that are in the area. And then when they come to the temple to be able to come, in order to help pay for the temple, they would pay the tax. But the tax only applied to those who are 20 years of age and older. 20 years of age and older, which means Jesus is paying the tax for himself. He's about 30, almost 33, 33 years old at this time. And Peter, who's about 30, none of the other disciples are old enough to pay the tax. Most of the disciples average an age of about 18. Isn't that shocking? The youngest may be 13. So Jesus is a youth pastor, if you will. Now knowing that the ages of the disciples are actually quite young, all of them are like late teenagers, changes some of the stories that you think about. So for instance, the disciples are crossing in the night of the sea. They're straining against the wind. They're not getting anywhere. They see Jesus come walking in the water. What's their reaction? Terrified. It's a ghost. Who's the only person who reacts and speaks? Peter. Why? Because he's the only adult. He's the only adult. And so they all look at him. Peter, what do we do? When the sons of Zebedee's mom comes to talk to Jesus and says, I want to make a deal with you. I want my children to sit on your right hand and on your left. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about. And she's trying to finagle something. It's because these are her kids and they're still teenagers. They're not full adults. We tend to think of the disciples like that, right? When Jesus sends them out two by two to go and to cast out demons, some of them are young teenagers who are going out. And he's telling them, take no money, shake the dust off your feet, go into the town, you'll be received there. If you're not, turn away, come back to me. When Jesus is dividing the loaves and fish and feeds the 5,000, and he tells the disciples, you feed them. And they're like, what? They're teenagers. They're not adults who are coming up with business plans. They're kids who are like, I don't know what to do, Lord. And he says, let's pray for this. Get some baskets. You're going to collect it. And they collect it up and they're like, wow, look, Jesus, look what we have. Because they're teenagers. And then when Jesus dies and raises again and they start preaching, Peter stands up first at Pentecost. He's the oldest. But they all preach. They all go because God has a plan and a mission for all of them. And they're kids. In our world, the United States of America, man, they'd be living at home till they're 26 at least. On the insurance, stay with it. Don't worry about it. Let's get your Roth IRA set up and then we'll see what God does. But these kids are being called early for God to use them. And what's amazing in this story is that we see the provision of God to pay the tax, but we also see the provision of God to work with our youth and the children that he loves because he's in charge of them and he's their good shepherd. A lot of times we come to God saying, Lord, I want it just to work out right. I'm going to make everything work right and I'll figure it out. And if I can figure it out, then it's going to go good. And what the Bible tells us is we have to submit to Jesus because all the provision comes from him. The miracle of coming into his presence is because he dies and rises again, because he's the victor, because he's the champion, because he's our shepherd, and he's our source. And so if we try to do it ourselves, we're actually missing the point, because the point is we've got to come to Jesus. So let's read on in the story and see what he talks about next, because the context of this little verse is really important. So we see this temple tax thing happen in chapter 17, and then in chapter 18, Jesus starts teaching right away. And Matthew, who's one of the youngest disciples, is recounting some of the things that he's remembering of what Jesus said. So him remembering it in this order is important. So chapter 18, verse 1, he says this: "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling them to a child, he put him in the middle of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea.'" Think the Lord cares about the kids? Cares a lot about the kids. What's shocking here, though, too, is that the disciples have been walking with Jesus for a couple of years. They've known him well. They've had the campfire times where they're learning from him and seeing his example and what's happening. And then they come with a great question: who's the greatest in the kingdom? My son Benjamin is convinced that he is going to be the next LeBron James because he plays basketball and he made A-team. And unfortunately, he has Adelini hips that are very tight. So I was like, "Buddy, you got to run. We got to have to work on the running if you want to do this." But he's convinced. It's really funny. Seventh graders, they just assume they're going to be the best professionals ever. You know what I'm talking about? So imagine Jesus is talking to some high school kids, basically, who in their discussion notice the question that they bring up to him. They don't ask him, "Lord, how do I find success in life?" They don't ask him, "What will you have me do? How can I obey you?" The question is, "Hey, who's greatest?" And they're having this discussion with Jesus because they're competitive. And so as they're having this discussion, Jesus grabs a child, puts it in the middle of them, and says, "You have to be like this child." What does this show us about the kingdom of heaven? It shows us that Jesus values humility more than boldness to be great. So the disciples, they have to be bold. They need to obey and go do what Jesus said. But Jesus is showing them what it looks like to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in fact, what they have to be is humble. And so rather than being the ones who are going to go out and be the professional basketball player, they're the ones who have to walk with Jesus humbly and trust him as he moves them forward. What does this mean for us? If we love our kids, we love our neighbors, we love those around us, and we're looking at how is God using us that we can be instruments of righteousness and peace and joy in the lives of these people around us, in the lives of our own children. Many times we think that we have to do the most great and amazing feats. And the example that we have to have is showing everybody and showing our children how we can do the best and we can shoulder all the burdens and we can do it all. And if we show them that example, then they'll follow our example and they're going to do great. And the problem is that Jesus, in talking to the disciples, places a child there and says, "I want you to have faith like this." Modeling what it looks like to be great in the kingdom for us usually means how many chairs I can stack and how many I can carry. At least if you grew up in youth group, it does, right? It's, I can carry the biggest load. I can do the most service. I mow longer than anybody. I'm the one who's always here. I'll stay later than anybody. I'm the first one in the building. I'm the one that they come to when people need a prayer request. I can do it all. And if we model that, then God's going to show our children what they're supposed to do. But Jesus says, be dependent like a child. So what does it look like for us to actually show greatness in the kingdom? It looks like us coming to Jesus, the chief shepherd, like a child with childlike faith, and saying, "Lord, I am dependent upon you." If our children always seeing us figure it out every time and never see us come to the one who solves our problems, then we've led them astray because we've shown them that they have to try to figure it out. Here's the problem with our culture too. They will find a place to figure it out. I was talking to a young adult the other day who is in an internship. And in this internship, the leaders of the company were talking to this college person, and they were asking about how to reach more college-age people. And so what do you think their solution was? Cell phones, right? Social media. That's how we reach them. So they're asking this kid, what do you think our marketing plan should be to reach people your age? And now, this young person has no background in marketing and doesn't know anything about marketing. And they asked him, hey, will you go put together a business plan for us for marketing so that we can run the company? In fact, we'll figure it out. And he's like an intern. And so he's like, okay, so what does he do? Where does he go? He goes to the internet. Yeah, he goes to AI. Make me a business plan on how to reach young people, which is exactly the same thing that the business owners are doing, but they're expecting this kid to be an expert. And they're expecting him to be an expert and have answers and deliver. And now that kid's just under immense pressure because they don't actually know what to do. Here's why I'm telling you that. If we impress upon young Christians and upon our next generation that they have to go find the answer for themselves instead of coming to Jesus, then they are going to go try to find it, but they're going to be led to places that the Lord didn't tell them to go. So what do we model if we want to show them greatness in the kingdom? We model childlike faith in which we are dependent upon Jesus, and we come to him with big problems or little problems, and we are always in connection to him, knowing that he is our source, instead of trying to shoulder everything on ourselves and saying, I will figure it all out. How do you do that? Because we're supposed to figure it all out, right? We're the adults. Well, think of Peter. Peter, he's in the boat, straining against the wind and the waves. It's the middle of the night. Jesus sent them ahead. They're stuck in the middle. The storm is there. Jesus comes walking. They see him. All of the youth group says, it's a ghost. And Peter's like, ah! And they look at Peter like, do something, because he's the only adult. What does he do? He says, Lord, if it's you, call me out. Why would he say that? I'm not a good fisherman, but I know you don't get out of the boat. Why would he say that? Because he's got to do something. He's got to do something. So in faith, he hears the word of the Lord. He knows his voice. He steps out with him. He's walking on the water. He's going to Jesus. And as soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the waves and the wind, he starts to sink. If you try to do it yourself, you're going to sink. If you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, to come to him. What can I model for the youth group of what they should do when we're terrified and we think it's a ghost? I'm going to walk to Jesus. But if you take your eyes off of him and try to do it yourself, we're going to sink. So how do we do this practically? How do you do it practically? When you're driving on the road and there's a box in the middle of the road and you're trying to stop and you know the cars might hit you from behind and you're like, I got it! Maybe instead say, Lord, I trust you. When the kids say, hey, we don't have enough money for the temple tax, what do? I want to take this trip. I want to do the sport. I want to do the play. I need money for the special sweatshirt. I need money for the friends thing. We want to go to Six Flags. We want to do all the things. And it's all racking up these bills, and you don't know how you're going to pay for it. Instead of, I'll figure it out. Maybe the answer is to say, let's come to Jesus with it. He provides. I don't know what he's going to do, but maybe he'll give us a fish with a $100 bill in his mouth. Let's look to Jesus. Let's see what he says. And then let's be on the lookout for how he speaks, because what we're doing is we're actually training those around us, the younger disciples, that as we hear and see what God is doing, we react with obedience quickly so they know what to do. So that when Peter hears Jesus' voice, he doesn't hesitate to get out of the boat. In the same way, when we hear Jesus' voice, when we see the opportunity come up, when the big babysitting job suddenly emerges and we're like, yeah, this might be the Lord's provision. We were just praying about that money, weren't we? Wow, let's see what we could do here. And then we can rise in faith, knowing that the Lord is the one who provides for us. Instead of just, I'll figure it out. Whoever would lead these little ones to sin, it would be better for them to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I'm going to say I mean this with love, not in condemnation. If you have to hide your cell phone from your children, what you're looking at on your cell phone from your children, then there's a danger that you're going to lead them astray by your example. How do we lead people to Jesus? Our own lives have to be following him. Now, Jesus is talking about people. The child is in the middle with them. And then he tacks on this little statement about whoever would lead them astray into sin. People, a lot of good-meaning people, lead young people into sin because they don't point them to Jesus. So I'm mentioning this to us because it's important that we are also watching, especially with our little ones. Who are they spending time with? What influences do they have on them? And that doesn't mean that they can't have friends that are not Christians or any of those kind of things. But I'm saying if you know that there's a kid in your child's life who is walking hard away from God, maybe that's not the best place to have the sleepovers and the long talks. Does that make sense? Why am I saying that? Let's guard their hearts. The world is seeking to change their heart and take it far away from God everywhere it can. If you're watching a Disney movie with your kid, or a Nickelodeon movie, or a Pixar movie, or it doesn't matter what the place is, even Angel Studios with your child, and you see somebody with a bad attitude or a wrong theology or whatever, pause the thing, stop the thing, or say, we're not going to watch this show. This is junk. You don't need that in your heart. And then use that to say, this is what the Bible says. Why am I saying that so boldly? Because they're going to hate it. If you stop the show, you ever stop a kid's show? They will hate it. What? And I say, hey, I've had many times where I've said, hey, this daughter, this girl in the show, what's her problem? They'll say, well, this is the problem. I say, what's her solution? Well, she's lying to her friends and her parents so she can try to figure it out. I say, is that what God tells us to do? Are we supposed to lie to our parents and to our friends so we can figure it out so we don't hurt somebody's feelings? Well, no. So we're not going to watch this show. She's not walking in a good way. I mean, this is all the shows are that, right? Yeah, maybe you don't watch any shows. No, I'm kidding. I like shows, but also they're exposed to it all the time. So I'm not saying don't watch rated R movies with them, maybe, but you can watch Avengers and it's PG-13, and then maybe you got to pause it somewhere and be like, hey, what do you think this person believes right now? And like, oh, Dad. But if you don't do it, Disney's not going to do it. If you don't do it, Nickelodeon won't do it. If you don't do it, their teachers at school will do it. But you don't know where that's going sometimes. Even the best-hearted people are not always walking with God or don't always have good theology. And then they're trying to say things to your kid, and you're like, whoa, where did you get that? It doesn't mean they can't be exposed to things. They're going to be exposed to things. But how do you disciple them through it matters. Because guess what? We're responsible to make sure that the word is in them, that they know. If out of your mouth often is not saying, well, the Bible says, then maybe we should read some more Bible. And again, I'm not saying that as condemnation. I'm saying that as we need to instill in our children a love for the word of God, but also, where is the word a lamp unto my feet? So that then when they see it, we can say, that is not holy, but this is what the word says. Because otherwise, they're going to follow that, and it's going to lead them to problems. And so we're directing them so they know where to go by our relationship with God. But if we're not, if we're walking in sin, repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Delete that junk off your phone. Stop it so that you can show them this is what it looks like to follow the Lord. If you don't want them to find the book you're reading, don't read it. If you drive like you are in NASCAR and you know you've created 3 accidents, but it wasn't your fault because it was behind you already, maybe change your example. Or let me say it stronger. Change your example because the children will follow what you do. They will. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit and respect your husbands. You know, they're going to model their marriage after you. This is how it works. And that's good in a godly sense. Even if there's failings, what do? You come to the Lord. This is how I repent. You know what the hardest thing to do is ask your kids for forgiveness? Because you're supposed to have it all figured out. I got real upset with my kids. I don't remember what it was about the other day. And I full laid into my son. I don't remember what he did. But spoke to him like a private in the military. And I was very angry with him. Now, I didn't hurt him or anything, but I spoke to him probably too stern. He's 13. And so I came to him later and I said, "Benjamin, I'm sorry I let my emotions get control of me. Please forgive me. It's important to me that we can walk in righteousness together. And this thing that happened, I should have helped you see it instead of just coming at you with anger. Will you forgive me? Why do you think I'm doing that?" Because we stand here at communion and say, we're going to examine our hearts. When we examine our hearts, have you ever had the Lord come to you like a drill sergeant and throw you three chairs back? Have you? So if he doesn't speak to you that way, but instead he comes to you with persistence and says, "Son, daughter," and that's all he's got to say. "Oh, yep, you're right, Lord, I'm sorry." That's what we're looking for in our children. You know, you can't create that by yelling at them. Right. We think we can. We can't. Instead, we say, "Lord, will you shepherd their heart? Will you convict them of their sin? Will you show them, Lord, help me to be like you. Help me to speak truth into them." And suddenly it changes the conversation. Now let's take our child out of the equation and put disciple in, friend in, neighbor in. The neighbor who always does weird things with their trash cans, you screaming at them is not going to help. Instead, come to them in the love of Christ. Now, you could tell them, "Guy, please change the trash cans." Be honest. But how we interact matters. Why? Because the Lord is the one we're representing. Changes how we do things, right? Let's go on. Chapter 18, we're in verse 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with a flip phone rather than with the newest iPhone." Oh, sorry. It says crippled or lame rather than with two hands or two feet, or to be thrown into the internal fire. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Jesus is using hyperbole. Don't actually cut off your arm, right? But maybe you do need to sever something in your life that you know is leading you to places that are not righteousness, peace, and joy. That's not faith. That's not out of a place of faith. Sever that stuff. If you know it's blatantly sinful, kill it and get rid of it. If you can't and you're stuck, because sometimes we get stuck, don't we? If you're stuck and you're like, I am struggling, I don't know what to do, come to us, we'll help you. Come to the church, come to a friend in the church. I'm going to tell you right now, they're going to tell on you. If you come and you say, "I am struggling with this thing," they're probably going to call me or David or one of our wives or Jerry or Swayzeen and say, "I don't know what to do." And they're not telling on you because they want you found out. They're telling on you because they want life for you. And you're bringing something that's so heavy. But I'm telling you right now, it's better that we have the heavy than that we pretend and then have bad things happen. And the truth will come out, because that's how the Lord does it. So what do? Sever the stuff that's sin so that we can be an example. Then he goes on in verse 10 and he says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? After he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father that one who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Do you know that Jesus is committed to his children? And I didn't just say your children, his children. Maybe your 50-year-old is wandering. Ask the Lord, ask the shepherd, will you go after him? Because he said in his word he would go after him. He's good. He loves our kids. And this is where our hearts have to stand in the victory of Christ. Lord, you defeated sin, you defeated death, and I know and I trust you that you can defeat sin in their life, addiction in their life, brokenness, the hurt of our relationship. Father, you, oh God, You can do it because you're the victor. And it's like that childlike faith where we come to him instead of saying, I'll fix it and I'll figure it out. We say, Lord, I can't figure it out and I don't know how to fix it. But I'm coming to you to say, Lord Jesus, master of all things, you are the faithful one. Will you go after this lamb? He's faithful. He's true. And we can trust him. How do we know that we can trust him? Because he died for us and rose again. If he loved us so much that he died for us, then we can trust him. And we can trust him with our children, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our grandkids, with our great cousin once removed, second cousin person, all of them. Why can I say that confidently? Because we know Jesus is the victor. Amen? So what do we do? Here's my plea to you. Instead of figuring it all out on your own, see a revelation of Christ the victor, who's the King and Lord over all things. And come to him. And instead of saying, I will do it, say, Lord, will you do it? And let that be a model in your life to your kids, your neighbors, your friends. That when it's good or bad, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you come to Jesus. So that then they can follow your example to also come to him. And then when it comes to that time, they're like, what is this hope that you have? Tell me about Jesus. You're always coming to him. You are quick to say, the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. He is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. He died for us. He took the wrath of sin. He broke the back of sin because he rose again. He's over all things. He's seated on the throne. Do you want to know him? All you have to do is have faith in him, and he will change you. He can break those things. I know it. Because now you're standing in faith to bring them to Jesus, not just to give them the lesson. Don't get caught up in the words, get caught up in the relationship. Come to him. Let me show you Jesus. How do I come to him? He won't receive me. Yes, he will, because he received me. All you have to just come right now, pray with me. Lord, will you receive us? We believe in you. Forgive us. He will hear you. And man, miracles will happen. Why? Because he's alive. He's seated on the throne. And he is the victor. Amen? Amen. Will you stand up? Let me pray for you. We're about to eat an awesome meal. It's going to be delicious. But the real nourishment that we have, the real great thing that we see, is when our children walk in the truth. When our neighbors walk in the truth. When we see lives restored. When we see relationships restored. When we see God healing people physically and emotionally and everything, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're so good. Thank you, Father, that you sent your son Jesus who died for us and rose again, that we can have life in you. And so, Lord, like a child, we come before you, and instead of saying, I will figure it out, Lord, we confess to you, we cannot figure it out, but only you, only by your power can you lead us. So, Lord, our visions of success and thoughts and all the things that we want to try to do, instead, Lord, we come and submit them to you. And, Lord, like a child, we reach out our hand to you and say, Lord, where you lead us, we will go. Father, like a child, we reach to you and say, Lord, what provision you give me, I will receive. Lord, thank you for our children. Thank you for our neighbors and friends. Thank you that, Father, you are so kind and so generous that you sent your son, who is the good shepherd, would leave the 99 to go find the one. Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name for wayward children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, cousins, nieces, nephews. Father, rescue them. Lord, rescue them. You see them. You see them even now. Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name, rescue them. Bring them back in the fold. Lord, then bring them back where they would walk with you and know you. Father, let our hearts be close to you. Lord, forgive us of our sin and help us, Lord, as we walk, that we would see you and follow you and model what you tell us to do so that we can be a light to everyone around us. We thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted us with these kids. Lord, thank you that they can have a fun field day. But Lord, we ask you, great shepherd, Lord, lead them according to your word. Let them see you. Let them have the waters that you bring them and the green pastures that you provide, which is in Christ our Lord. Father, protect us, all of us, from the sly plots of the enemy to distract us and take us away from you. But instead, let us fix our eyes on you, that we would honor you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Be blessed. The Lord God is with you. He will keep you, and He is our great King.